Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to do my best to make this short. And I want to just give you some context for this message. Part of this was God, and part of this honestly started in the flesh. I will just be completely honest with you. I heard an awesome message from Chris Vallotton from Bethel, and he actually preached a message about hell and consequences. And he just basically said, hey, it's starting to get really popular teaching. It's kind of the hip teaching now that hell doesn't exist. And, oh, yeah, it's ask a millennial. It really is. And there's lots and lots of churches that are teaching that. And with that there's basically no consequences. And they're beginning to teach universalism, which means that Jesus died on the cross for everyone to be saved. He did die for everyone. That's true. He died and salvation is available to everyone. That's true. But that does not automatically make every person saved. You have to conform to Jesus. You have to surrender to him. You have to submit to him. We have to acknowledge that we have fallen short of God's standards and that we can't actually fulfill God's standards and that Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf. But then it's more than that. It's more than that. And I will ask a question here in a second to draw a little bit of that out. So Chris Vallotton just basically shared that a good father will discipline his children. And scripture says that because he loves them. And he's trying to keep them away from danger and destruction. So a good father disciplines his children. That's just a fact. If you don't discipline your children, if you don't correct your children, you don't actually love them. You love yourself. You don't want to, you're either ignoring them or you don't want to deal with the fit that they're going to throw. But either way, it's selfish. It's not love. So God allows consequences. He does. He says, choose life. I lay before you this day, life and death. Choose life, please. I want to bless you. But the only way you can walk in blessing is to do it my way, not yours. Right? So the choice is ours. He allows consequences. God does threaten. He threatens. And he actually means it. They're not empty threats. He threatens to keep us from danger. Right? But if we choose to rebel, we will reap what we've sown. In Galatians, it says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. There's no other way around it. The choice is ours. So Chris Vallotton gave this awesome message, basically about that. I did a bad job of summarizing it, but I'm like, yeah, come on. That needs to be preached because it's demonic, this new theology that's coming out that there's no consequences, there's no such thing as hell, God won't actually hold us accountable, that, you know, a Muslim or a Buddhist or anybody can live however they want, they're getting to heaven anyway. So all we really need to do is go to a coffee shop and have, you know, loving discussions and, oh, that's... I'm glad you feel that way. This is how I feel. Oh, okay. You know, no, there is right and wrong. There is right and wrong. There is life and death. So that's one thing. It just got me stirred up in my spirit. The next thing that happened, I actually saw this thing on, I think it was YouTube or somewhere. I think it was the 700 Club. It was a gay guy that was talking about getting saved. And he gave his testimony about getting saved. And so they were interviewing him and asking them, like, okay, how do we help the gay community? How do we respond to them? Like, some people say, just love them. Don't tell them the truth. Some people say, it's okay. Homosexuality is fine. And the Bible doesn't condemn that. That is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. It's not true. And so a new theology has come out. That you can live however you want to live, and as long as you prayed the prayer, the sinner's prayer, then you're fine. You have your fire insurance, you can live however you want. And that is not true. That is not true. I had a bunch of scriptures here that we're going to read, but for sake of time, I got to skip over them. But dig in there. Here's the point in me saying some of this stuff. Jesus didn't just die for us to get to heaven. He died to get hell out of us and to get heaven in us so that we would be agents of transformation in this world. Over the last couple decades, it got very popular. I don't know if you realize this, but the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. It's not there. Jesus never had anyone say the sinner's prayer. The disciples never had anyone say the sinner's prayer. You won't find it in the Bible. Now, does that mean it's unbiblical? No. Does that mean it's wrong? No. But one of the side consequences of just leading people through the sinner's prayer, saying a prayer and then saying, you got your fire insurance, you're good, is that now we don't have a conviction to change the world. We don't have a conviction to be conformed to Christ. Our primary concern is, am I doing enough? Am I qualified for heaven? We're not thinking, do I look like Christ? And how do I transform the world around me? How do I transform this earth? That was Adam and Eve's original mandate. That was their original mandate. If you look in the book of Genesis, the description in Hebrew was sorrow and suffering and depression and darkness and chaos was on the face of the deep. It wasn't that the world didn't exist. In Genesis 1:1, it doesn't say, or 1:2, that the world did not exist. It was there. But it was in chaos and darkness and confusion and sorrow. And in the midst of that, God said, I'm bringing light to this place and I'm bringing order into this chaos. And I am putting my representative in this dark place. And from there, they are going to be fruitful and multiply. And they're going to take my culture and take my kingdom. And they're going to take this place of sorrow and suffering and darkness and chaos and confusion. And they're going to spread heaven until earth looks like heaven. Jesus, that's the mandate. And we haven't lost that mandate. We have not lost it. And in fact, Jesus came back and he re-preached that mandate. He said, when you pray, pray that God's culture would come from heaven down to earth. Your kingdom come. But we have prayed, God, let me come to your kingdom. And some bad end times theology, some left behind end times theology has made our primary concern about, am I qualified for getting to heaven? And if I am, awesome. Let me stay away from the sinners so they don't mess my journey up. We have faith for a heavenly vacuum to suck us up into the sky. I started getting stirred up about this stuff. And then here's something else that happened. And this is where I confess I was in the flesh. Some of it was God, some of it was me. It was a little bit like that Moses situation where God spoke to him. Moses went and just said, all right, God, earlier I said, you know, don't strike these people down because what are the nations going to think? Now I'm sick of them. Let's go with your plan. Let's just kill them all. I'm done. I'm done. Just please kill me with them. I'm over. I can't handle this. And because they were complaining about not having water. And God said, Moses, go strike the rock. So Moses went out there in front of the rock and he just, bam, just, you know, come get water. And he struck it more times than God told him to. He did what God said, but he started getting in the flesh about it, right? And his emotions started getting in the way. That's the way I felt this week. I literally, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm possibly going to make some of you feel bad today. I would never point out anyone specifically, but I'm possibly going to make some of you feel bad today. But it's okay. If you respond in the right way, you will have no regrets. It will turn into a good thing. There were a couple people this week I was going to just call and like chew you out. Literally. Because I was just like, this is it. Not that I was mad at any one person. I was just so upset that how is the devil keep winning in this person's life, in this family's life, in this situation, year after year after year after year after year? And I was getting, I could feel it. It was a godly stirring for a hatred and an anger over what the devil was doing. And that is a good thing. And we should have that. Jesus had that. He had that. He hated sin, hated it, loved sinners. So I started in the spirit like, ugh, but then I was getting in the flesh because I was just sick of dealing with hearing the same story over and over. So that's what was happening in my heart this week. And I was praying about that. And the Lord just started speaking to me. I was thinking about this verse as I was praying. This verse came to my mind and I was like, I think I know where that is, but I can't remember the exact address. I knew what book it was in. And then I went and opened my computer and I have this daily devotion. So it gives me a proverb every day and a psalm every day and an Old Testament portion and a New Testament portion. And I opened it up and guess what the New Testament verse was? That exact verse, starting with that exact verse I was thinking. Exactly. And I was like, whoa, this is God. This is God speaking to me. But this is what I want to share with you this morning. And I will have to give you some context for this as well. But why is it that we get stuck? Why is it that we get stuck? The Bible says that unbelievers get stuck in their unbelief. And believers get stuck because of our hard heart. Because of our hard heart. That's hard for us, for some of us to swallow, that the reason that I am stuck is because I'm hard-hearted. This is part of the reason I was giving you some of this other context and actually talking about, you know, hell and consequences and all these things. Because we, most of us in this room, have accepted, I have sinned. I know it. I have screwed up. I've rebelled against God. I am absolutely guilty. And we've confessed our sins. We believe Jesus died for our sins. And then we kind of say, okay, I did that. Now let me move on to growing in Christ. But we forget that we have to keep coming back to that spot. We don't come back to that spot. And this is what I mean by that, by this. We have said it over and over and over that the purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin. It's to show sin. It's to show the sinfulness of sin. How badly we've missed it. That is the purpose of the law. Okay? But you cannot have a relationship with the law and with Jesus at the same time. The law says you are a loser. And we have to agree. You're right. That's supposed to get us to run to Jesus. And Jesus actually sets us free and heals us of that place where we have sinned or where we've missed it or where we're in bondage. Then we come back and we still read rules. We read stuff in the Bible. Do this. Don't do that. You should be doing this and you're not. You shouldn't be doing this and you are. Our wives are a law to us, husbands. They point out in our life where we are not looking like Jesus Christ. And we cannot reject that voice. But what many of us do is we begin blaming back. Instead of saying, you know what, you're right, and yeah, that hurts. I don't want that to be true, but it is. And then run to Jesus and get healed. We say, yeah, but look at what you're doing. Or yeah, but look at what you're not doing. Right? We are a law to each other. Same purpose, to point out where we need to be more like Christ. And if our goal is not Christ-likeness, we're going to get defensive. We're going to judge back. We're going to throw ammo back. Instead of being humble, receiving what the law says, saying, yes, you're right. I've missed it there. Jesus, I need help in this area. Please help me. Right? So here's one of my questions. I don't want you to answer this out loud. Can a gay person be saved? Yes, anybody can be saved. Can a person that is living an intentionally gay lifestyle be saved? You don't need to say it out loud. We all have our opinions. Okay, let's help answer this question. Can an alcoholic, somebody that is living, can an alcoholic be saved? Of course they can, right? How about a person that is purposely homeless on the street and they are an alcoholic and they have prayed the sinner's prayer and they think it's perfectly acceptable and fine and they're completely good with begging every day for food and drinking every single day and they're perfectly fine with that and they believe they're going to heaven. They believe Jesus died for their sins. They believe that Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. They believe he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They believe all the right stuff. Is that person saved? What does the Bible say? Good question. Good question. Why is that an important question to ask? It's an important question to ask because it matters. It matters. And if that alcoholic who is purposely, intentionally saying, God, you say this is not good for me. This is not healthy for me. This is not what you want for your son, me, your son, and that I'm not being a blessing to society. I'm actually being a drain on society. I know that's what you say, God, but I disagree. And I am not going to submit to that. Is that person saved? I will just be honest. There is not a really black and white answer. You know why I think there's not? Because all of us would find right where the white ends and stand right on that black line. We would. It's not about a prayer that we prayed and we stepped over that line. I prayed the prayer, so I'm good. It's not about that. It's, are you going towards Christ or are you moving away from Christ? Are you going towards him or moving away from him? The prostitutes in Jesus's day that were coming to hear him were closer to the kingdom than the Pharisees who were in the temple, in the house, knew all the rules, knew all the laws, thought they were living the right way. According to Jesus, that's the way it was. There isn't this line in the sand. There isn't a line in the sand. Now, can we be assured of our salvation? 100% yes, we can. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit says to our spirit, convinces our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. That's one of the things he does. So here's my point in all of that, we take a religious system and we like to make nice, pretty little boxes and nice squares where everything fits together, super neat and nice, and we understand it all, right? But the kingdom is not that way. It works in relationships. And here I will just summarize a bunch of scriptures that I was going to read. Change is not an option. Change is not an option. If we are coming into the kingdom, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, if we believe he died, change is not an option. We can never get to the place where we're saying, that's it, I'm good enough. I'm totally okay with this sin in my life. Or I'm totally okay with the terrible condition of my marriage. Or I'm totally okay with my financial situation. Whatever it is, God always has more for us. And true believers will continue to get convicted of where they're falling short. They will have a desire to be more like Jesus Christ till the day that they die. It's an ongoing journey. So when do we get stuck on that journey? When we harden our heart. I will read this, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So their thinking is totally wrong and futile. It amounts to nothing. Their understanding is darkened. They are separated from the life of God. Why? Because they're ignorant. Why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart, the Apostle Paul says. Anybody that softens their heart and decides, I sincerely, with every fiber of my being, want to know the truth, they will find Jesus. They will find Jesus. And the reason that unbelievers are not finding Jesus is because their heart is hardened and they don't really want to. Well, it's the same way with us. The Pharisees asked, well, why did Moses allow us to issue a certificate of divorce to our wives? And Jesus said, that wasn't God's intention and that is not his heart. And Moses let you do it because you are hard-hearted. Now, I'm not picking on anybody that's divorced. This applies to anything. Why do people get divorced? Well, because they can't come together. They can't agree on something, right? It takes two parties. But he's saying you got stuck in your marriage or you're stuck right now in your life because your heart is hard. Because your heart is hard. So here's my point, and this is actually where I had the conviction this week. I need to feel bad about more stuff in my life because I'm okay with too many things. I don't feel bad enough to motivate me to change about some of the things that I'm missing it in. I won't tell you the exact circumstances, but I experienced like this fear thought this week. And it was no big deal. It wasn't really like sinful, but it was fear. And fear is sin because fear is missing God's standard. It's missing God's best. And fear allows the devil in to steal something from me and the people in my life. So it's not what God wants. So it is sin. Fear is sin in every form. And so this thought came, and I'd been meditating on this stuff, and it was one of those things. A thought came, and I just went, huh, okay, that's not that big of a deal. And I kind of went on for about 10 seconds, and I was like, stop, wait a second. I just totally brushed this thing off where I'm actually in sin. And I started meditating on this. If I continue allowing this fear in my life without resisting it, without pushing back, what are the consequences? It's stealing from my relationship with my kids. It's stealing. I just started thinking about all the things that it was stealing from me. And I started getting like grossed out. Like, wait, that's not what I want. That's not okay. And I started going, God, I really want to be bothered by this to the point of change where I'm not going to put up with it anymore. So, let's read. I will give you some context, and I don't have a lot of scriptures, so. This is 2 Corinthians 7. Let me give you context. In the first letter of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, actually Timothy, went to visit this church that they planted in Corinth. Timothy came back to Paul, wherever they were journeying, and said, man, they're pretty messed up. And they're suing each other in court. When they have love feasts on their Sunday mornings, when they get together, the rich people are sick of paying for the poor people. So they show up early so they can eat the nice food. And then they leave the scraps for the poor people. And they're totally being prideful about speaking in tongues and exercising spiritual gifts. And they're just trying to one-up each other. And they're fighting and there's divisions. And some people are saying, well, I got baptized by the Apostle Paul. And other people are like, well, I got baptized by somebody else. And my guy's better than your guy, so I win. You know, I mean, there was all this stuff going on. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. 1 Corinthians is that letter addressing the situation and answering some questions. And in that letter, he said some really harsh things. He said, you guys are a bunch of spiritual babies. You think you can handle meat, but you can only handle milk. You are immature and a bunch of babies. I mean, that's what he said. And he said, you guys can't even judge yourselves. Like, you have some serious issues. And he brought some harsh corrections. He was one of the worst things that was happening in the church at Corinth. One of the guys was sleeping with his stepmother, having sex with his stepmother. And he was bragging about it. And the church didn't seem bothered by it. And they were letting it go, like they weren't confronting it. And the Apostle Paul was like, you hand that guy over to Satan. When he dies, his spirit, he's going to go to heaven. He believes in Jesus. There's going to come a point of no return. Hand him over to Satan right now so that Satan can kill him. His spirit will get saved and you will remove that ungodly, sinful influence from your church. That is my solution. You should not be talking to this man at all. And you need to tell him, you are not living as a Christian. Either change or get out. That was Paul's solution. He did not want sin corrupting the church. And that was what his letter said. It was pretty direct. It was pretty harsh. A bunch of guys were saying, Apostle Paul, he's a nobody. And who's he? And he's not even that great of a speaker. And who does he think he is talking to us like this? And I mean, it was a mess. It was a mess. So after Timothy, or after that letter, the letter to the Corinthians, Timothy visited, reported back to Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, gave it to Titus, and said, Titus, it's your job to go deliver this letter. Now, as far as the Corinthians knew, they were being spiritual, and miracles were happening, and the gifts of the Spirit were flowing, and there was life and activity, and they thought they were doing pretty good. And Titus shows up, and they're like, oh, Titus, hey, how are you? How's it going? And Titus is like, good, I have a letter for you. They're like, okay, sweet, from the Apostle Paul, let's hear it. And Paul gets the letter. And he gets all the Corinthian believers together. And he starts reading it. Man, that would not have been fun for Titus, would it? To read the letter, 1 Corinthians, he just tore them down. And rightly so. The Apostle Paul was telling the truth. What was the point of the Apostle Paul saying all that stuff? He was being a good dad. He was saying, you guys are unhealthy. And you're allowing sin and destruction and decay. And if you keep putting up with this, the devil is just taking you down. And God doesn't want that, and I don't want that. So he addressed it. He confronted it. So the letter, the 2 Corinthians, is Paul's response. Titus comes back from his visit. He read that letter. He hung out for a while. Titus comes back and he finds Paul. And Paul's like, oh my gosh, Titus, thank God they didn't kill you. Thank God you're okay. What happened? How did they respond? And that's what the letter of 2 Corinthians is. It is Paul's reply to their response to Titus's visit and his stinging rebuke of them. Okay? So I just want to read. That's context. Okay? Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we are going to start in verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Let's stop there. Let's read it again. Godly grief. There is a godly grief. There is a sorrow that comes from God. There is a healthy sorrow that we should be experiencing. Occasionally, at least. Godly grief produces what? Repentance. What does repentance mean? A change of mind, a change of heart, and therefore a change in action. Godly grief produces change. How many of you need some change in your life? How many of you need to get unstuck from something? How do you get that change? Godly grief is one of the ways. Produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It leads to sozo. It leads to healing. It leads to deliverance. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to restoration. It leads to everything that that word means. Health and wholeness. Godly repentance leads to health and wholeness without regret. That means that even though you, godly grief does not feel good, but in the end, you never regret that you felt that way. If you're experiencing godly grief, it's a really good thing. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I wrote this stinging rebuke to you, and I didn't know how you were going to respond. You grieved. And I was worried that I knew it was going to upset you. And it was upsetting me that it was going to upset you. You did experience grief, but you did not experience worldly grief. You experienced godly grief. And this godly grief led to these things. And what are these things? Awesome. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Say earnestness. But what also, what eagerness to clear yourself. Say eagerness. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment, says this translation. I'm going to read you a commentary on this. Paul contrasts godly grief with worldly grief. The first produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. The second produces death. The difference between godly grief and worldly grief is that the first issues in repentance while the second ends in remorse. Godly grief, which issues in repentance, a change of mind and heart, and a willingness to change behavior, when coupled with faith in God, leads to salvation. On the other hand, worldly grief does not progress beyond remorse. There are deep regrets over what has happened, but there is no accompanying change of mind and heart, nor any willingness to change behavior, nor any faith in God. It's just sorrow that leads to death. It's just sorrow. Godly grief produces earnestness. You know what that means? Speed or diligence. When we experience godly grief, a diligence and an earnestness and a speed comes into us where we are determined to make something change. We're determined for this to not keep going on. That word, clear yourself, what the Apostle Paul says, these are all the side benefits of godly grief. Clear yourself means to make it right. It's the word where we get apologetics, apologia, to actually clear yourself, to defend yourself. But in this context, it means to make it right, to make yourself guiltless in this regard. Whatever you were guilty in, make it right. Now you're not guilty. Indignation means agony or anger. When we have godly grief, an anger comes up in us, and rightly so, that I cannot let this keep happening. I cannot let this keep going on. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Alcoholics or drug addicts will call it the bottom, right? I finally hit bottom. It took me a while to hit bottom or to get to the end of myself. That's really, they're finally getting to a place where instead of having worldly grief, I just feel bad because I feel bad, right? I just feel like a victim and no one understands me and it's not my fault and, you know, you just feel bad. You eventually come to the point where, you know what, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired and I am not going to put up with this anymore. As soon as any human being comes to that place, change happens. Change happens. The trajectory of their life starts going up. That is required. That's what godly grief brings. Fear, phobia. He says what fear it brought. It's that Greek word phobia, which can mean in this context, fear of the Lord or afraid for it not to change. Afraid for it to keep staying the way it is. Zeal means heat. It can mean zealous, jealous, a fervency of mind. Longing, that word is the word in the Greek for lust. It means intense craving. In this context, it's really good. Like, I have to make this right. And then vindication. I want to give a couple of biblical examples of worldly grief and godly grief. When Jesus, the last night that he was on earth at the Last Supper, that night, two people at least denied Jesus out loud. Two people. Everyone else, all the other disciples, ran for their lives, so they abandoned Jesus. But two people out loud denied Jesus Christ. Who were they? Judas was one. Peter was the other one. They both out loud denied Jesus Christ that very night. Right? One of them ended in suicide. The other ended with a world-changing, miracle-working apostle. Were they both guilty? Yep, they were both guilty. Did Jesus say they were both guilty? Yep, he did. He said they were both guilty. Judas's remorse was worldly. He just felt bad that he felt bad. He felt bad that he was guilty. But he didn't have faith. He didn't mix it with, I'm not going to let this change. He ended up killing himself. The end of his worldly grief was death. What did Peter do? He accepted responsibility. He accepted responsibility. And it changed everything for him. It changed everything. So do we feel bad because we got caught? Do we feel bad because we feel bad? Do we feel bad because we feel sorry for ourselves? Or do we feel bad to the point of earnestness to change? Do we feel bad to the point of earnestness to change? Now, look, I know this is kind of a heavy thing. I mean, this is scripture. We need to hear this stuff. I need to hear this stuff. But it's the little stuff. Most of us in here aren't committing big sins and doing all this crazy stuff that the rest of the world is doing. But there's tons of stuff where we've settled. Godly grief comes with a deep sense of personal responsibility and faith and hope. This is going to change. Worldly grief comes with blame and defeat. Either blaming other people, blaming circumstances, or blaming ourselves. Either way, it's excuse. Self-blame is not the same as self-responsibility. Can I say that again? Self-blame is not the same as self-responsibility. Self-responsibility says, I'm going to do something about this. I am going to make this change. Self-blame says, I know it's my fault, you know, but I feel bad. You don't move forward. You just stay stuck, feeling guilty. This honestly is really good news. It really is really good news. You know why? Because this godly grief will produce change. It can't not produce change. It produces change. And I have to confess, too often I'm experiencing worldly grief. It's good that we feel guilty. We should. If we don't feel guilty when we are, that's really not good. We're really hard-hearted and we're in trouble. We should feel guilty when we're guilty. But it needs to be a godly grief, not a worldly grief. There can't be any finger pointing. There can't be any blaming. There can't be any excuses. There has to be responsibility. And this earnestness and this anger and this speed, right? I am not going to let this stay this way. God can change anybody who has that attitude.